Don't you love the theology of that hymn? I just love that hymn. That hymn is just so good. Well, first of all, let me say that I am thankful to be back with you this week. I had kind of a surprise last Sunday morning in that at about 8:20, I discovered that I was testing positive. So I thought it was very wise to stay away for a week. And when I checked again on Wednesday, I was fine. So our household is getting back to normal. Carol's still kind of tired, and she isn't here today because she just needs to kind of sleep it off and, you know, get back on top of things. So, but anyway, she ended up testing positive midweek, and so she's still in the process of recovering. So, and then I also want to just recognize the moms. I don't know if Fred did that at the beginning. I wasn't able to be here for a second, but happy Mother's Day. What a joyful day. And so thankful for all of our mothers. So let's rejoice and come before the Lord's throne of grace. Father, thank you for this morning, and we do rejoice in you. We rejoice in the mothers that you have given us. Lord, we're just so thankful for all of your blessings in our lives. We thank you for the gift of life, and we thank you for being able to share that life. And we thank you for, most of all, the blessing of the Word of God. And it is our life, it is our strength, it is our great provision. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time now we can come together to open your Word, and that we can rejoice in this chapter of Corinthians as we head toward the end of our study. We just pray that, Lord, you would be in the center of this time for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we're on our 19th lesson. It's hard to believe that this has been going since January. It's the 19th lesson of these Corinthian letters. So chapter 10 is what we're looking at. And with this chapter now, the tone of this whole letter really changes. Everything up to this point has been, it's been, you know, comfort at the beginning, and then kind of the establishment of who Paul is, that he is an apostle. You know, he was being slandered and chastised by these false teachers. And but then we saw this marvelous new light of the new covenant teaching, chapter 3. And 4, we see, you know, the need that we have for that new covenant. In chapter 5, we saw what our new life in Christ is all about. And so we just were rejoicing in that. And last couple of weeks, we looked at giving and just the significance of all areas of the ministry impacting us as we look at our Christian lives. So that was really the trend of the first 9 chapters. Here today, we're going to shift into basically kind of a theme that's prevalent in the last part of this letter. These last 4 chapters have a lot to do with Paul and his apostleship. And we're going to see Paul boasting reluctantly and rejoicing in the Lord. So with this chapter, though, we see that there's a different theme the first 6 verses, and it's really important, I think, because they really are an emphasis on spiritual warfare. And the spiritual warfare of these first 6 verses is really kind of unique in the Scripture. I think we all would gravitate to Ephesians 6 and say, well, there's all kinds of things there. But those are really the weapons of defense primarily. If you look at chapter 6 of Ephesians, you're going to see basically a lot of defensive weapons, and there's one that's offensive, and we're going to talk about that. So And then the last part of this chapter is really kind of the introduction of Paul's apostolic authority. The title of our lesson is The Authority of the Apostles. So that was really the theme when they laid out this lesson. And that is starting at verse 7, the rest of this chapter, and into the next couple chapters. So we're going to be seeing a lot about the clear establishment of Paul and his apostleship at the end of this letter. So my outline, I didn't do a PowerPoint. I figured it was pretty simple. The first six verses are the spiritual war, and then 7 to 18, Paul's apostolic authority. So let's first of all read these first six verses. So I'm going to need a reader. We'll read through this whole chapter today. So first six verses, somebody want to read that? Okay, Stephen, thank you.
Okay, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete.
Very good. Thank you, Stephen. Just as a reminder, I use New King James, so some of my wording may be a little different from words you might have if you have ESV or New American Standard, something like that. But I'll try to make that clear where I know there are differences. We see verse 1 here. It's kind of an interesting opening as Paul comes into this chapter 10. Now, that word now has kind of been a little bit of an identifier with a new topic in other places in these two letters. And now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you in meekness and gentleness of Christ. This was Christ, a meek and gentle man. And we know that from looking at his life. Yesterday, we had a final gathering of leaders for a study of Matthew that I've been doing in another area. And, one of the things that struck me as I went back over the whole study of Matthew was this exact thing, the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And where that really comes out to me is with the lepers, where he heals the lepers. Because the lepers were total outcasts. They're totally rejected by everyone. Just totally not part of society. Because of something that they had that they couldn't take responsibility for. I mean, they had not done something that caused them to be leprous. And everybody, of course, shunned them. And what did Jesus do? Jesus not only went to them, he actually touched them. And in touching them, he healed them. He didn't get the leprosy from them. They got total restoration from him. And what a picture of salvation. What a picture of the forgiveness of sins in our lives. What a picture of the change that Paul's been talking about all through these letters. The need for a transformed heart. The need for a changed life. The need for Christ to be meek and gentle and humble in our hearts and our lives, as in, then we can reflect that exact thing. So Paul comes to them. Now, this is interesting because notice as he continues here, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold toward you. Paul has a reputation at this point. Paul has a reputation of just kind of being a meek and mellow, just kind of a little guy, pretty unassuming, not really very impressive in presence. But he wrote letters that were very strong. And particularly there was a severe letter. If you recall, there was another letter that we don't have in the scripture actually two letters, but anyway, the letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was called the severe letter. And that was a very direct letter because of the fact the church was going off track. And he was basically correcting them in where they were. And so Paul, he is kind of changing the table here and coming before them and saying, you know, I'm coming to you meek and gentle in Christ. I want you to know Christ's meekness and gentleness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, is meekness weakness? What is it, Matthew?
Power under control,
that's a good definition, okay? So meekness is certainly not weakness, but is certainly controlled power. And certainly Jesus had that controlled power, without a doubt. So Paul is encouraged at this point that the church has turned from the dishonesty and the misdirection that it was going in before the severe letter, or after the severe letter, actually. And Titus came back with a good report in chapter 7. But there were still a small amount of these false teachers there. There were still a amount of these false apostles. And this was really the conflict that he was addressing in these first six verses. So I beg you, verse 2, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. So he's thinking again about these particular ones who he needs to get corrected, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, walking according to the flesh, this was, again, there were various accusations that were made against Paul. But one of them, and we saw earlier in one of these chapters about the fact that, well, he's just there to line his own pockets. He's collecting money, but he's really going to just steal it. You know, his character is not what you would have him be in terms of your mind, because he's really not honest, and so on. And so Paul, he says, I'm coming, and I'm coming with the same kind of an attitude towards some that I have in the letters that I've written. I'm coming with boldness. I'm coming to correct and remove those that should not be there. For though we, and so he says, I do not walk according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh is normally like a carnal type person. It's somebody that is caught up in the flesh, someone that their flesh drives their life. And he says, though we walk in the flesh. Now notice here, this is a very kind of a play on words. We don't walk according to the flesh, but we walk in the flesh. Well, which way is it here? I mean, well, we walk in the flesh because we're human. We're men. We have flesh and bones. We're just like you. But we don't walk according to the flesh. We don't walk in a way of sinful carnality. We walk, as he keeps continuing on here, mighty in God in verse 4. So we do not, and we war, but we do not war according to the flesh. So the war is real, and the war is serious, and the war will never be won by the flesh. Now, every single one of us can attest, I'm sure, to some area, and I don't want people to start giving testimonies, but there's some area that you've encountered in your life that has been difficult for you to overcome. And you have tried many different things to try to overcome it. You have tried many different commitments to yourself. As the pastor says, you know, having rules is great. I have all kinds of them. Well, you know, you make enough rules and you think, okay, this is going to take care of it, right? It is not something we can defeat in the flesh. It's something that we need the power of God to defeat. And that's really what Paul's saying here. We walk in the flesh because we are human, but we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not fleshly, but they are mighty in God. mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It takes the power of God. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what only He can do. So I want to talk about strongholds for just a second. And I think when Stephen read that, he read fortresses. And that's actually a good word. That's a good word. The word actually means castle or fortress. There's probably other definitions too, but those are the two I really keyed on. What do you think about when you hear castle or fortress? What kind of comes in your mind?
Strength.
Good.
Protection.
Excellent.
Power.
Power. Okay. Good.
Pardon?
Hard to knock down. Good. Okay. So we see in our minds, we have some kind of an image of something that's defensive. Okay. We have, you know, I wrote down defense, security, safety, relief. You know, I think all of us have a similar thought in our mind. A fortress, though, could also become a prison. And we know that from Scripture, don't we? What is the way that it became a prison? Well, normally the enemy, when they came, could see they couldn't knock down the wall. And think of a wall, think of Jericho. I don't know how many cities had that. I don't know if you've ever seen, there was a film, I can't remember what it's called now, but it has a depiction of Jericho that actually had two walls, and there was a gap in between. And that was their defense. And I mean, these walls were significant walls. And, you know, they fell down when the trumpet was blown, except for one part of the wall. One part. In any case, they can become prisons, though, when the enemy would put a siege mount around it. And so they would starve those who were inside. And it became a prison for all of those who had sought the security and the safety. So perhaps it was a good idea in the short term, but maybe not so good in the long term. So was Jerusalem a fortress? Was Judaism a fortress? Probably so, right? Okay. Remember Paul? He knew both of them, of course. He was trained in Jerusalem. He was under the premier rabbi, Gamaliel. I'm sure that we remember him from Acts. I think it's chapter 4. He prided himself in that, didn't he? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was blameless in following the law and persecuting or prosecuting that law. Were these a bondage, a type of fortress for Paul? Certainly were, weren't they? They became the source of his pride. And his pride was driving his life until the Lord Jesus Christ came into his life and overwhelmed him on the road to Damascus. And he had a complete transformation, a complete change of heart, a complete change of life. Remember Philippians 3. Philippians 3, I'm going to flip over there just for a second, unless somebody beats me there sooner. Philippians 3, just let me read a couple verses here as a reminder to you. He goes over his resume in chapter 3 of Philippians. And starting here at verse 9, his purpose is to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Had there been a change in Paul's life? Was Judaism a fortress anymore? Not at all, was it? Not at all. He came to understand all that God had revealed through his word was telling us about the coming Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled that promise, every single one of them, to the exact detail. So stronghold certainly is also useful in describing entrenched philosophy and habits in our lives. Entrenched philosophy and habits as well in our lives. Paul goes on and he says, let me give you a little more information about these strongholds or these fortresses. These are arguments. These are arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and every thought that it might be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The goal is obedience to Christ. Obedience to Christ. That's always the goal. There's always the battle that's raging that we will turn from Christ and follow the way that Satan is leading us. Follow the way of the world. Follow the way that leads to destruction. We want to be on the path that Christ directs us on. So clearly we see why now in verse 4, Paul has emphasized the weapons are not of this world, but they're mighty in God. And if it is God's war, it's against God's enemy, which certainly is Satan. So watch and pray. The last command Jesus gave in the garden before he went to the cross, watch and pray. He instructed his disciples then. It's just as applicable to us today. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9 says, be vigilant and ready, for Satan is constantly on the prowl, constantly seeking to bring temptations and destruction into each of our lives. It's all the time. And so we need to be conscious of our need for defense. Well, verse 6 is interesting, and I'm going to just ponder on this a little bit longer, but being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So how do you take that verse? I struggle with this verse. Anybody look it up? Check it out? Any thoughts? I have a thought, but I didn't have it at first for sure. Anybody? Okay, well, I'm going to lean on MacArthur on this. He said that Paul, when he comes, will purge out any who have not repented and fallen in line with the doctrine of the truth. Any that are seeking to divide the church. Any that are seeking to not believe the truth as he has taught it will be addressed. Similar to what he did in Ephesus. Remember, he mentions it in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, that when he went to Ephesus, how he had to kind of clear out all of the false teaching and the false teachers. So by God's Spirit, Paul will act as he is directed by God to cleanse the church. And that is such an important thing for all churches. And, you know, there's such a battle today for purity of mind and purity of thought. And it's happening in the churches just like everybody else, every place else. So what do you think of when you think of spiritual warfare? And I thought, well, really there's no mention of any demons here or anything. A lot of times you'll hear people start talking about demons and various things. Clearly Satan directs his demons to bring temptations, but we aren't battling against demons specifically. If you recall back in Jude, verse 8 and 9, that even Michael did not rebuke Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Satan is someone that even Michael respected. But the things that we have to battle are philosophy and every high thing which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Could we interpret this maybe as worldview or culture? I think we probably can. And it is constantly creeping, isn't it? It's constantly creeping, whether it be through the media, whether it be, you know, what we read, what we hear, what we see, what we do. The point is we need to be aware, because it is not building us up. It is tearing down. The spiritual warfare is in the mind. It's in the mind and the heart. That's where the battlefield is. So we do what we do because we've decided in our mind and acted out in our lives. But it is a battle for the mind, in the mind. And that's where we need to be filling our mind. So what's the best defense? Is there a defense? We've only talked about here these onslaughts, right? What is our defense? Anybody having a defense we can lean on? Word of God. All right. I didn't even tell Fred that. So the defense has to be Ephesians 6:17. The truth. The truth. It is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. The Word of God. If you look at all those different things between verse 10 and verse 18 in chapter 6 of Ephesians, they're all defensive, aren't they? I mean, you know, we have the breastplate, we have the helmet, we have the belt. We have all these different things. Nothing on the back, by the way. God didn't design his defense for us to run away. We need to be ready to stand, right? But we have one offensive weapon. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we need to have. Hebrews 4:12 talks about it. We're not going to go there. We don't have time. But basically, we know, you know, the Word of God is the sword which is cutting down to the very depth of who we are. And God knows who we are. And it is effective to every level, that sword which God has given us. So, why must we study God's word and use it in the battle? It is the great offensive weapon that he has provided for defeating the enemy. And it is always effective and applicable, always. So there will be constant onslaughts from the world. And we know that for sure in just living. It's the battle for the mind. Our mind and our heart need to stay focused on the obedience to Christ. Verse 5. Any thoughts or questions on these first six verses? I've taken a little more time than, you know, proportionately just to cover this. I think it's really important. Any comments or anything anybody wants to say? Go ahead, Matthew. Okay, good.
The attacks come against that, right?
Absolutely.
We'll try to, like in the garden, half God said. Mm-hmm. That's what the enemy attacks, and that's where we need to stake out the battle.
Yeah. So Bunyan's book, The Holy War, is a good application of this very passage and useful for reinforcing us in our lives. Okay? Any other comments? Thank you. Go ahead, Dan.
I just, we're destroying speculations and every lofty reason against the knowledge of God. And I just, his just kind of proactive approach to destroying these things in the church, he wasn't reticent at all.
Yeah.
Because they do have effects, and they, seeing some of those effects on the church. So he was prepared.
Yeah.
To do that.
Yeah.
He's willing to do that. You know, take the consequences.
Yeah. Thank you, Dan. Yeah. Casting down arguments from every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The significance of Paul being willing to do battle whenever he needed to do battle, but not to start there. But he would go there. So, great. Thank you, Dan. Thank you. Okay, let's move on here. The last part of this chapter, starting at verse 7, down through 18, looking at Paul's apostolic authority. This is a long section to read, but somebody want to read this section? So, Jen, you want to read it? Okay. verse 7 through 18.
You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we are the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends.
Very good. Thank you, Jennifer. Okay, so Paul opens this section with a question. How do you look at things? How do you look at things? How do you evaluate something or someone? Is it by an outward appearance? Well, if you're looking at something, that may be very appropriate, and you may be able to come to a conclusion based on what you see. But when it talks about someone, that's a starting point. You know, there's many things that as we're evaluating someone, we need to understand better. So Paul, in the end, cares that everyone know Christ. For to not be part of Christ means to live for this world, to live for temporal accomplishment, only to look forward to an eternity of judgment, pain, and suffering. Those are the two alternatives. Eternity with Christ, eternity without Christ. Eternity without Christ is like Lazarus in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So, the rich man's the condemned one, obviously. So if anyone counts himself in Christ, knowing Christ, we the more. Important that we know Christ. Continuing on in verse 8, Paul emphasizes the basis for his authority. Even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us. The Lord gave us. So Paul is really making it very clear here that his reason for boasting is the authority that the Lord has given him. And the purpose, as you keep reading there, is for edification. The purpose that God has given him an understanding of his word to teach and to preach the word of God is that there would be edification, the building up of the saints rather than destruction. The false teachers, as they came in, were creating confusion and uncertainty and doubt and anything but edification. The church was not getting stronger by anything these guys were doing. They were tearing it down. They were having a very negative effect. So the purpose is edification. Verses 8 and 9, Paul says he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. If it means bringing a harsh letter, it's worth it. So that the church will understand, even if it's a terrifying letter, that they will understand, seeking to bring them into or back into that sweet fellowship with Christ. Remember, there was that severe letter, and we've already talked about that. I won't mess with that. So in verse 8, Paul refers to boasting. Now, I think Jennifer, you said glorifying. And actually, that's another word for boasting, glorifying, rejoicing. You know, those are similar type words in this context. So when is it acceptable to boast? Well, Paul here is not boasting in himself. He's not seeking recognition of himself. He's seeking to glorify God. He is continuing to boast in the discussion of the role that Christ has given him. And we see that as we keep reading in chapters 11 and 12. We're going to be talking about that next few weeks. Verses 10 and 11, it's kind of an unveiled threat. For his letters, they say, and we already talked about this, they're weighty and they're powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be indeed when we are present. He is coming, and he's going to make sure that those folks understand it's either this way or the highway. There's nothing in between. You are not acceptable here if you are going to be sowing division. It's that verse 6, be ready to punish all disobedience when he comes. This is disobedience. This is a lack of following what has been taught and needs to be believed. So the contemptible speech you describe and despise will be on display for those who are subverting and undermining the proper proclamation of the truth. Verse 12, and where do these false teachers obtain their authority? I thought this was really very good. I don't know if you read this closely, but you kind of get lost a little bit. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Well, okay, where do these false teachers get their authority? Paul directly attacks them because they're basically getting it from each other. It's a mutual commendation sort of society, right? It's kind of like, remember back in, I think it was in chapter 3, where they said, where's your letters? You know, you're coming, you don't have any letters, you know, because a lot of these teachers, when they came, they had letters, which were basically commendation letters from a prior commitment or prior time they had gone someplace and, you know, shared whatever they'd shared. And Paul says, you know, you are our letter. You, church, are there because of what we have done. And so you know, you can get caught up in self-righteousness and feel pretty good about yourself. But Paul says he will not get caught up in that. He will not get up in that, caught up in that fancy. For we will not establish ourselves by our commendation. But he's already pointed out in verse 8 above and also in verse 14 following, his authority is from the Lord. His authority is because Jesus Christ has given him that authority. And he is speaking as an ambassador for Christ. He is there to proclaim the truth because of what Jesus Christ has done in his life. God is the one who does the assigning and the commending of his servants. And that is the commendation we want. So in verse 13, he says, you know, I stay in my own lane. You know, I'm not boasting beyond measure. I'm within the limits of what God has given me. Well, it's kind of interesting because he has been given limits that are pretty limitless, if you think about it, right? I mean, what is he? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, who fills the world? Pretty much all Gentiles, right? And so he basically has a wide open field, so to speak. So he's well within his commission and his assignment. Paul's apportioned area includes the Corinthians, as he is the one who came to them and preached the gospel to them initially, establishing the church. So think about his apostleship, though, and compare that in your mind without knowing these false apostles who are commending each other. Think about what he has done. He has great credibility For he has established churches throughout the Gentile world, in Asia, in Macedonia, and in Achaia with the Corinthian church. He has debated with the Areopagus in Acts 17. Does that take any oratory skill? Does that take any significant ability to speak? He has been greatly persecuted in many places that God has led him. But has he wavered? Not even a little. If anything, he's gotten stronger. If anything, he is committed, knowing that he has the truth that the world needs to hear. That is the word of God that we have, that we need to also proclaim to the world. So this is not a mutual commendation from another leader. Verses 14 to 16, Paul's authority clearly included Achaia, and he is focused on ensuring that the gospel of Christ there is totally grounded and founded in that church. But he also seeks, as you continue looking here, and especially in verse 16, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you. Paul always is looking for the opportunity to proclaim the truth, especially to those who have never heard before, regardless of the consequences it may mean. And so he says he's wanting to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So Paul's whole life is proclaiming the truth that the truth might set men free. Man in his own nature is in bondage to sin and death. But Paul knows the solution to man's great problems. The solution is the same, regardless of the problem. And that is salvation, which only Christ Jesus offers, that he accomplished on the cross. It is a finished work, and it has no limits. And so, therefore, we rejoice in that. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. In verse 17, Paul says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I think, Jennifer, did you say boast? Was yours boast in verse 17? Okay. I like glory. But in any case, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's the same verse that actually was included at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, that Paul does not seek the glory, but wants the Lord to receive all the glory. It's a Jeremiah 9:24 reference. So in verse 18, he says as much. Commendation of self is not acceptable, false teachers. Commendation of self is a false security and a false feeling of gratification. But rather seek the one that the Lord commends. Be that one. Commendation by men will not stand up before the blazing judgment of God. But doing his will for his glory will always be acceptable before him. For the rest of the letter now, Paul wants them to confront the dangerous positions of these false apostles and teachers before he comes. He will soon come again to Corinth, and he is looking for all the church to be faithful and believing the truth that he has taught and addressed in these letters. So the answer in spiritual warfare, the answer for the false teachers is the same. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Word of God. God has so richly blessed us in our country to be able to worship, to be able to come together. And even when there's times of challenge, like there have been the last couple years, we know we still have that freedom to be together, to study God's word. May we worship and give him the glory in our congregational times, our family times, our individual time, and in our sharing times that he brings us wherever we walk, whatever opportunities he gives us. Study God's word Ask God to help you in memorizing His Word. Cherish His Word. Share His Word. For we live in a dry and thirsty land. We truly do. To God be the glory. And to him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We got a couple minutes. Anybody want to make a comment or anything about this chapter? Interesting chapter. Really a change from where we've been. Any comments or questions? Everybody's quiet today. I must not have done a very good job. Okay. Well, I had a couple just final points here. So take up the defense that God has given us. But most of all, do not forget your sword. A warrior without a sword is a dead warrior. You need the Word of God. That sword will not fail. That word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Read, study, practice, engage. Know God's Word and grow in His grace. Let's close, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this gift of your word. And Lord, may we never take it for granted. Lord, there are people all over the world who rejoice in having one page of scripture. Lord, we have your entire word. May we never take it for granted. And may we, Lord, just grow in that word each and every day you give us. And help us to be faithful witnesses. Help us to be proclaimers of the truth. Help us to be rejoicing in our walk with you each and every day. And we just pray for your great glory, and we thank you for this time. Bless the pastor as he brings our message at 11 o'clock today for your glory. In Jesus' name.